Okay. Well, for those of you who are just tuning in today, we're here talking about Deal or No Deal, which we started this, kicked off this series last week. For those of you who weren't here last week, I'm sure you've all seen, or at least heard of, the show called Deal or No Deal. The whole point of the show is that there's several briefcases out there, and your job is to find the briefcase that has $1 million. And our goal in this series is to kind of do the same thing. We said at the beginning of the series last week that our goal, that we're going to go on a journey for the next several weeks, is going to be to find the jackpot briefcase. And the jackpot briefcase doesn't contain $1 million. The jackpot briefcase contains the church. Okay, and we said our quest in this series is to find the church, church with a capital C. And we said that there are many churches out there, but what we're looking for is the church, which is 2,000 years ago, there was a man who walked around, his name was Jesus Christ, he had apostles and disciples, he was the Son of God. He died, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and started a church in Jerusalem. His disciples and his apostles were the first members of that church, and they had a church. And our goal in this series is to find that church. I'm not looking for a nice church, I'm not looking for a crowded church, I'm not looking for a expensive church, I'm looking for the church, which is that original New Testament church that was started by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we said, that just like the game show, thing is, on the outside, there's lots of briefcases, okay? There's churches all around, and each one is kind of claiming the same thing, to be the authentic. What we're trying to do is open up the briefcases and find out the truth. And the good news is for you, I'm not going to make you wait till the end of the series. I already told you the answer last week, and I told you the answer up front, and the next several weeks we'll try to explain what that is. And the answer is that the true church, the original New Testament church, which was founded by our Lord Jesus Christ, can be found in the Orthodox Church. Quote here from a man named Sergius Bulgakov, okay? He wrote, "Orthodoxy is the Church of Christ on earth. The Church of Christ is not an institution. It is a new life with Christ and in Christ, guided by the Holy Spirit." That's exactly what we're looking for. We're trying to find this institution. The church on earth, as we said last week, is not a building or a club or anything like that. The body of Christ as it exists here on earth. So with that, we're going to jump in. And every week we're going to talk about like a different aspect. The kind of like the thing that I want you guys to keep in mind is that we're trying to discover the briefcase with the jackpot. And what we're going to do is we're going to open it up, and every week we're going to pull out a different aspect of what's on the inside of the briefcase and see what the original church looked like. Now, with that said, I'm going to start off every single week saying the exact same thing that I said last week. That we're not here. I'm not here to judge anyone else's church or say bad this or bad that. And I'm certainly not foolish enough to say that people in the Orthodox Church are the only people who's going to heaven. First of all, I'm not going to say it because I don't believe it. And second of all, because even if I did believe it, I don't have the right to say anything like that. And that's not the goal of this. Just like in the show, there's some people who walk off stage with $50,000. Some people walk off with $100,000. Some people walk off with $500,000. But only some people will find the $1 million, where our goal is to find the same thing. And there are many churches out there, and all of them, I mean, I say all of them, but I certainly can't say that none of them don't have any value in them. I'm not saying that, okay? But what I am saying is we're going for the truth, and we're going for that jackpot, that $1 million. So I hope you're with me on this journey. What we're going to do today is go straight and hit one of the most, like, not controversial, but like one of the areas where there's biggest discrepancy between the Orthodox Church and a lot of other churches out there. And it kind of hits the root of the difference between the Orthodox Church and many other churches, and it's one that a lot of people have a tough time with. We're going to talk about worship. Now, when you look at the word Orthodox, Orthodox comes from two words that are kind of put together. Okay, ortho and dox. All right, and if you want to know what the word orthodox means, you can't get away from worship when talking about orthodox. Ortho means like right or straight. Okay, like an orthodontist tries to make your teeth straight. An orthopedist makes your feet straight. I don't know what he makes straight. He makes something else straight, okay? Ortho meaning like straight or like correct or right or true. That's what ortho means. And dox comes from the word, like we say, doxabetri, which means glory. So if you want to know the original for the word orthodox, it is tied together with how we give glory to God. And the word orthodox means the right glory or the right way to worship or the right way to give glory to God. You can't separate worship from theology. You can't separate who we are from what we do. And the main thing that the Orthodox Church, or that the church exists to do, is to worship God and to glorify God. Now, you would agree with me that when I bring up this topic of worship, that there is, okay, so all the churches out there, there's some areas where we're similar, but there's some areas that were very, very different. And you would say, or you would agree with me, that when it comes to worship and how we worship on a Sunday morning is very different than how a lot of other places worship. This is one of the areas where there's like a broad distinction. One time, I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to go to another church to worship there on a Sunday morning. Okay? I'm not advising you to. You should be here every Sunday morning. But I'm saying, one time, me and Marianne were on vacation, and we were on vacation on a Sunday. So, you know, it's very odd for me on a Sunday, like, not to be here. But we found ourselves out of town, and we didn't know what to do. Okay? So it was, like, weird. We're like, we tried to figure out what normal people do on a Sunday. So we, like, went out and bought a newspaper, but we didn't really want to read it, but we just wanted to, like, buy a newspaper on a Sunday. Like, we wanted to do something that normal people do. Anyway, we decided that we wanted to go to a church as well. So we just found the nearest Christian church, looked it up. It's called Church of, I don't remember what it was called, and we went. And there were some nice songs and a nice little speech by the guy and nice people and stuff like that. But I mean, like, we both had the same kind of feeling after. We couldn't really describe it in words, but you go, you sit, you listen, and you just kind of, next thing you know, it's over, and you're just like, it gives you this feeling of, like, still being empty, or still being hungry. Even though they did have very nice snacks, which I have to say is definitely a bonus. But aside from the snacks aspect of things, you left hungry, and you left feeling like you're missing something. And it's that missing something that's one of the biggest, like, distinguishing factors that makes the Orthodox Church different and makes us an Orthodox Church. And you can see there's a big distinction between, I'm going to kind of put it in two broad categories. What we do is what I would call liturgical worship. Okay? The Orthodox Church is a liturgical church. Versus, you would say, like, modern forms of worship. Okay? You know what the biggest difference is between liturgical worship and modern forms of worship? I was trying to think about it. I was trying to say, what's the real difference? The difference between the Orthodox form of worship, which is liturgy, versus modern forms of worship, is the audience, is who it's geared towards. And what you will find is that, what's the target of this worship service? Is the target God, or is the target kind of like what I want? Now, with that said, I'm not judging anyone this way or that way. But what I'm saying is, a lot of the modern worship services are aimed at meeting the needs and desires of people. Liturgical worship is aimed at meeting, I don't want to say the desires, but the instructions of God. What I mean by that is, look, it's no secret that in the Old Testament, God was very picky about how to be worshipped. Okay, this is not some, anything new. That if you look in the Old Testament, this is why everyone tries to read the whole Bible and want to get through the Bible in a year and all kind of stuff. Everyone gets stuck in the same spot. End of Exodus, beginning of Leviticus. There, boom, it's over. Because it is painful, the amount of detail that God gives about how he should be worshipped. A build at this size and have this many cubits and this many ephahs of this and this many this and that. Ephah's not a bad word, okay? It's a biblical word. And have this kind of design here and this kind of robe, and make sure this is purple and this is blue. And don't make the blue purple and don't let the blue... My goodness. And then the sacrifices and this and this and that. In case you never read any of those details, I'll give you a brief excerpt from Exodus chapter 29, okay? I didn't put it all in your handout because I didn't want you to throw the handout away, because it is difficult to get through. And this is what you shall do to them, to hallow them for ministering to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour, not just regular flour, but wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bull and the two rams. Fast forward to verse 22. He's still talking about the same stuff. Also, you shall take the fat of the ram. God is very particular, even about the fat of the ram, the fat of the tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys, and the fat of them, the right thigh, for it is the ram of consecration, one loaf of bread, one cake made with oil, and one wafer from the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord, and you shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. Painful details. And I fast-forwarded through the whole thing. The amount of detail that God goes to describe how a single sacrifice should be offered is, like I said, it's almost painful how much detail he goes through. And then look what he says in the end. This one is in your handout. Verse 35, very end of the chapter. It says, "Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you." Why so much detail? Why does God care so much? Why not every man for himself? You feel like taking the right thigh, you feel like taking the left thigh. Is it that big a deal? One basket, two baskets, wheat flour, whole grain, what difference does it make? Well, the thing is, I can't answer that question. But one thing I know is this, that if God says that's what he wants, then that's what God wants. And one of the things that God is very, very clear about in the Old Testament is that there is a proper way to worship me. You don't believe that? There's many examples of people who tried a different way and they were not dealt with kindly. And thing is, this is logical. This is not counterintuitive. What should determine my worship is not me, but is the recipient of the worship, because it's the recipient who determines the nature of the gift. This is logical. What determines what you buy as a Christmas present is the person that you're giving it to. I don't go to a store and see a nice hat, and I buy it and say, this is a nice hat, someone's going to end up getting it. Or this is a nice shirt or something like that, and I'm just going to give it to anyone I find. I first determine a person in my mind that needs a gift, and then I go find something that this person needs or wants, or even better, that this person says, this is what you should give to me. Worship is the same way. You should give your worship based on the recipient, not on the person who's giving. Unfortunately, sometimes we confuse the two. Why is it that you can go to 10 different churches and find 10 different worship services? Because each one is trying to meet the needs of the people. You go to one place and you hear nice songs. You go to another place, you hear a lecture about whatever. You go to another place, it's like a rock and roll concert. You go to this place and there's many different styles based on the people that are attending. Okay? And I'm not judging that, but what I'm saying is the mentality there is that the audience kind of dictates the gift. It should be backwards, or should be the other way around. That our worship should be based on God, not on the congregation. Liturgical worship, the reason why, some people ask why we come and our worship is the same week after week after week, is because our audience is the same week after week after week. And we worship how he tells us to worship. Okay? So liturgical worship remains the same because the audience remains the same. It doesn't matter if there's young people or old people. Audience is the same. It doesn't matter if there's 10 people or 500 people. Audience is the same. And if you look at the Orthodox worship, our liturgy, you will see that it has not changed substantially since it was created 2,000 years ago. Now, with that said, I'm not saying it is exactly the same as it used to be. Okay? Because as the church kind of, you know, went through different phases, the service definitely became more elaborate. In the beginning, they were like a wanted group of people, like hiding out in someone's basement. Okay? And they prayed one way, but then eventually they became legal, and then they became like the official religion of the Roman Empire. So they had like grand cathedrals built. So you're not going to pray the same way in a tiny little living room as the way you are going to pray in like grand cathedrals. So the service became more elaborate and started to add different kinds of, like bells and whistles and things like that. But the substance is the same ever since the beginning. Now, the question that I want to get to today is, this is the question you should be asking yourself. Where did our worship, Orthodox liturgy, come from? Okay? Where did it come from? And the answer, then again, I'll tell you the answer up front. And the answer up front is that ever since the beginning, the New Testament church, the apostles of Christ, have been liturgical. Ever since the very, very, very beginning of the inception of the church, the Christian church was always a church of liturgy. It's very easy for me to say, for everyone agrees on this, that the early church was liturgical. Okay? That meaning like the first 2 centuries and things like that. But the hard time, the thing that people don't know is that the liturgy didn't appear just even after the New Testament was written, but even in New Testament times, the book of Acts, we can see liturgy in the book of Acts. Did you know that? It wasn't even after the book of Acts. In the book of Acts itself, there's a verse. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. You've probably read it many times, probably never thought twice about it. Probably skimmed through it. But look what it says here. It says that as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." You're sitting there thinking, so what? What does this have to do with anything? This verse says that as they ministered and fasted, the Holy Spirit started speaking to them. The word ministered here is the most essential word in the verse. That's why it's underlined in your handout and up on the screen. The word minister here is not the best translation, okay? It doesn't give us the right mindset. It doesn't mean that they were like ministering in a way of like serving the needs of others. It doesn't mean they were serving the tables or anything like that. Like that's a kind of ministry. That's not the ministry that it was talking about. A better translation for this word, or a better way of the word really means liturgical ministry. It means worshiping in like the ministry of the altar of the throne of God. What I mean by that is, what this verse is saying is, while they were ministering to the Lord in a liturgical sense. How do I know that? Well, if you go to the original language that it was written in Greek. Okay? I'm going to teach you all a very, very important Greek lesson right now. I want you to guess to me what the word at the bottom of your screen there means. It's pronounced liturgonton. You don't need a PhD to figure out what that means. It means liturgy. Okay? The word ministry, ministered here, that's the Greek word, liturgonton. And in the Coptic, it's even a little bit more clear if you know what the Coptic means. The word in the Coptic Bible is evshemshi. And those who maybe understand Coptic or know, this word, evshemshi, is the word that's used to describe ministering or serving inside the altar of the Almighty Lord of Hosts. Okay, that we say that the angels in heaven are evshemshi, okay, are ministering around the throne of God. So what this verse is really saying, it was talking about as they were like serving inside the altar, each one with a candle, saving every person of Kestasite, as they were serving inside the altar of the liturgy, the Holy Spirit came and spoke to them. That's the kind of ministry that it's talking about. So what you see here, what this verse shows, is that as early as Acts chapter 13, which is approximately the year 50 AD, there was liturgy. Okay? Sometimes what we're taught to believe is that liturgy is something, like those who maybe come from, you know, different backgrounds, are taught that liturgy is something that when the church lost the Spirit, they introduced the liturgy. When the church lost the Spirit and the zeal and the fire, they started having these liturgies just to kind of like keep the ball rolling. In fact, that is the exact opposite. In fact, you see here that the liturgy was around from the earliest time, and it was when the Spirit was speaking directly to the apostles and the disciples. They're serving the altar, and the Holy Spirit is talking to them. This is the kind of liturgy that I want to attend. Okay, this is the kind of liturgy that I wish we had here every single Sunday, because this is the model of what liturgy should be. This is good for those who are hopeless regarding the liturgy, feeling like liturgy is a dead thing. Liturgy is not dead. People are dead. Okay, and people attending liturgy may 100% be dead, but that doesn't mean that the liturgy is dead. The liturgy, in fact, is alive, and the Holy Spirit is alive in it, and He's speaking. We see that from the very, very, very beginning. So sometimes we think that there's two kinds of worship, liturgical and lively. That's not true, okay? Liturgical is lively, and liturgical is Spirit-filled, and liturgical is how the ancient church used to worship God. The question that we want to answer now is, why does it have to be liturgical worship? Why is God so picky about how He wants to be worshipped? And if He's so picky, why did He choose such a dry and boring way to be worshipped? Why couldn't He pick a more lively way? You know, a little bit more exciting kind of a way with you know, games and prizes and things and noises and stuff like that. Why did God pick such a boring way to be worshipped? Answer? Some of you are not going to like this answer. To prepare us for heaven. Because that's how worship is done in heaven. Some of you are not going to like that answer. No doubt about that. But what we're going to see for the rest of the time here today is we're going to try to see what worship looks like in heaven. I know what worship looks like here. I'm telling you what it looked like in the early church, that it was liturgical, very similar to ours. But what I want to try to figure out is what it looked like, what it's going to look like in heaven. And you can know the answer to that because God gives us the answer. First, a couple of verses to kind of get us started on the right foot here. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. For if He were on earth, He would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve, here's the important part, the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. What this verse is saying is that there was a time when God said to Moses, this is how you should worship, and make sure, don't make one mistake. Do it exactly as I have told you. Why? Because you are creating a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Another verse. Next chapter is Hebrews 9, verse 23. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. I'm not trying to get into the meaning of the verse, but what I'm just trying to show you is that, again, he's talking about the way they worshipped and saying this is a copy of what it's going to be like in heaven. It is clear that when God instructed us in how to worship Him here on earth, it was done so to prepare us for our worship in the kingdom of heaven. Because heavenly worship will be a liturgical kind of a worship. How can I say that? How can I be so bold and say that? How can I say that I know what it's going to look like in heaven? Thing is, I'm not talking about me, because I ain't never been to heaven. But there's examples in the Bible of people who did see worship in heaven. Anyone know who those examples are? Who saw worship in heaven? Someone said it down here. St. John, Book of Revelation. And who else? Isaiah. Very good. We're going to look at both of these two examples today. And what you're going to see is that, okay, fact that we already know. Okay? Old Testament fact, Israel did not worship God however she pleased. No one can dispute that. Israel was told specifically, you worship me in this manner, and anyone who slightly deviated was not in a good situation. Okay? So in the Old Testament, it's very clear, God was very specific in how He wanted to be worshipped. The New Testament, I just showed you as well that worship was liturgical, but let's say you don't believe me. Let's say you don't buy what I'm saying. If I can prove to you that Old Testament, God was picky and wanted His worship a certain way, and I can prove to you in the kingdom of heaven that God is picky and wants His worship a certain way, then only common sense says that He wouldn't want something crazy in between the two. Okay? That it would just kind of follow along in the same line. We're going to look right now, first at the book of Revelation, and see what St. John the Beloved saw when he saw a vision of heaven. In chapter 4, verse 4 to 8, it says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat, I saw 24 elders sitting. Elders is, again, if you want to know the Greek word, it's presbyters, okay? So it's like priests, okay? But it's translated elders in the New King James. I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." I want you to try to picture what that would look like. St. John gave great details to describe what the worship in heaven looks like. What would it look like if you had, right there again, the throne? And then around the throne was the elders, clothed in white robes, with crowns of gold on their head, with seven lamps burning before that throne. And around them, they were surrounded by living creatures who are chanting, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." What would it look like? I think you know what it would look like, right? It doesn't look that much different from what we do on Sunday. White robe, gold crown, candles all around, incense and smoke, which we'll read about in a little bit because it's clear that in the heavens there's lots and lots of incense going on. And there's people all around. Not dead people, but living people saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord of hosts." What I want you to see is it's not that far off from what you should see here every single Sunday in our worship service. Isaiah gives us a better vision. Okay, I don't want to say better, but there's more detail in what Isaiah the prophet saw one time he was lifted up to heaven, and he wrote about it in even more explicit details. And what he describes, as we read his account, is very similar to two things. Very similar, number one, to what you saw in the Old Testament and the tabernacle and the temple and the way they used to worship, and also what you see in the Orthodox Church today. Let's read what he says. Isaiah chapter 6. It says, this one's not in your handout because it's long. He says, "In that year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.'" Does that match how you worship God on Sundays? Does that match your experience? That's what is supposed to be our experience on Sundays when we worship God. It's supposed to look like Isaiah was. And we'll try to break down what he talked about. And what you'll see, like I said, he was the details are very, very clear. We are taught to worship God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Our worship in the Orthodox Church should be a whole body kind of a worship. Meaning, it should cover all your senses. Every single one of your senses should be worshiping God when you come here on a Sunday. And the reason why is because that's what happened with Isaiah up in heaven. We'll go through each one of them, and we'll see how the Orthodox Church matches this heavenly kind of worship. First, with your eyes. Liturgical worship begins with seeing something. That's what happened with Isaiah, right? In the very beginning, King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Think about this for a second. Don't just run through this. He saw the Lord. He saw the Lord who is our Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. Why is this very unique that he saw our Lord Jesus Christ? Because our Lord Jesus Christ had not been incarnate yet. This is in the Old Testament. Christ had not taken flesh yet. He saw something which didn't exist. He saw something which hadn't yet happened. Because he saw something. Don't try to, try to remove time, okay? Because time is kind of confusing because there's no time in heaven, okay? But he saw something that would soon be fulfilled, okay? With Christ on the throne, and all the other kind of stuff going on around to him. Why the Lord appeared to him and gave him this special vision. Very few people in the Old Testament got to see a pre-incarnate Christ, but Isaiah did. Because God knows, God created us, and he knows that me and you, first and foremost, is visual people. He knows that if there's not something in front of your eyes, most likely there's not going to be nothing inside your head either. And from the very beginning of time, the church has given to us visual aids. And the second you walk in the church, your eyes should begin to worship. How? Through the use of icons. Okay? And as soon as you walk in the church, you will be... This is what people say who walk in the church for the first time. Wow, the icons and the art and the paintings and all this kind of stuff. They see all around them. This is very, very important to how the church should worship. There is a historian, a European guy. His name is Dom, D-O-M, Gregory Dix, D-I-X. He wrote about the early church. And he said that in the early church, when people gathered for worship, he said the first thing they did when they gathered for worship, quote, they removed the ancient pictures of their ancestors from the walls and replaced them by mosaics of Old Testament worthies and Christian saints, end quote. So what he's saying is that as soon as people started to worship God, they took down all the pictures of grandma and grandpa and cousin it and all this kind of stuff. They took it down off the wall and started to put up pictures of, someone drew a picture of Abraham. Someone drew a picture of this and that. Someone drew a picture of Christ on his throne. They immediately started to put those things up. He goes on later on and says that eventually they were able to start to build churches. And the images got bigger and bolder. And he says, again, I quote, that behind every altar was a representation concentrated on the figure of the Son, S-O-N, who is the express image of the Father. Does that sound familiar? You walk into our church, you go to the altar, what's right behind the altar? Exactly this, an image, a figure of the Son, okay, sitting on his throne up in the kingdom of heavens. So the early church, the New Testament church, okay, from the very beginning, they got together to worship. They took down the paintings and the pictures of family and all that kind of stuff. And they put up these icons all around. Not to worship the saints, not to worship the icons, but just as a visual for the stuff that's really happening and taking place. When I go into church, I should be going into heaven. Well, when I get to heaven, what am I going to see? I'm not going to see blank walls and see wood paintings all around and see flowers and stuff. I'm going to see the heroes of the faith. I'm going to see Christ on his throne, and these are the things that the church surrounds us with as well. First thing some of you should be saying is, wait a minute, what about the second commandment? Caught you, Abuna Anthony. You are being unbiblical, because you are telling us to do something which God told us not to do. And God said in the second commandment that you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Wait a minute, it says carved image. It didn't just say an image. Look here. God is definitely 100% against us making carved images. But he is not against us making all images. How do I know? This is Exodus chapter 20. Six chapters later, in Exodus chapter 26, look what God commands Moses to do. It says, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, with, oh my goodness, artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. God commanded Moses to put images on the curtains and on the linen and stuff like that. And this is just one example of many. So it's not that God is against images. God is against, number one, explicitly against carved images. 100% against carved images. But number two, he's also against the improper use of any kind of image. And like I said, we are not worshiping the icon, nor are we worshiping the saints who are in the icons. We are using them as a visual reminder of an invisible truth. The invisible truth is, I walk into church, I'm no longer in a gymnasium, I'm no longer in a room, I'm before the throne of God Almighty. So in case some people don't get it, we put the picture up there. And you know what? This icon of Christ sitting here on his throne, if someone can't read and someone can't hear, I can show them this, and this gives them the message. You're in an important place, buddy. Okay? You're sitting before the throne of God Almighty. It's not just artwork. This is a sermon right here. This is a living sermon right here. That if I come to you Let's say it's Friday night, and you decide, you know what, it's Friday night, relax, this and that, and you decide to go out and do all kinds of foolish things at whatever kind of foolish place that you go to with your foolish fool friends. And you're on your way out the door, and I bring to you this, and I bring it right before your face, and I follow you around all night with this icon. I don't say a word, I don't do nothing, but you get the message. Because the icon is like a sermon, okay? The icon is a message for those who can't get it any other way. And if you think about it, when you think, okay, this one's a little bit more abstract, but some of you are smart. We think in images, not in words. Your thoughts are not a series of words. Okay, like in your head right now, you're not writing down sentences in your head. What's going through your head right now is images. And images are what stick in people's heads. So the church said, if I know this boy has ADD, okay? So if I want this boy to worship me for 2 hours-ish on a Sunday morning, I need him to worship. The first thing, I need to get his eyes to pay attention to me. And that's why the church has icons. Thing is, icons, they say, are not drawn. Icons are written because they really do tell a story. Example right here is two icons that I just pulled off the internet. And they're not as nice because they're images and things like that. But a real icon should be something in the gold and the colors and this and that. And everything in it has significance. So the one on the left is an icon of St. Damiana, whose feast we celebrated today. The story of St. Damiana, you can look at the picture and know the story that she was a virgin. Okay, she's clothed with white. And she had 40 other virgins around her. And they lived a life of celibacy and purity and consecration to God Almighty. Because that was their choice. The one on the right here is an icon of St. Nina, who was a youngster, okay, who again is wearing a white robe, meaning he was pure, didn't get married. He's wearing a red cape, meaning that he was martyred and his blood was shed for Christ. And in the back, like I said, you can't see it, but there's like, it's a gold background, symbolizing the glory he now has, you know, with our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in it has significance. First thing is we worship with our eyes. Second sense that Isaiah worshipped with was with his ears. It says there in verse 3. He walked into heaven, he saw the image of Christ. Next thing that happened immediately, one cry, he heard them crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Again, I wonder what that would be like to hear that. Hymn that should sound pretty familiar to you guys, because again, it's said every single time we get together and worship here on Sundays. Your worship should not just be something you see, but something with your ears. And the church teaches us that through the hymns of the church. Now, the majority of churches agree that you should worship God through music. Okay? And that's one that the majority of churches around agree you should worship God with song. But where the Orthodox Church makes a distinction is that your entire worship in the Orthodox Church is through song. The whole liturgy from start to finish is sung. Even the readings that are read actually should be sung and could be sung, every single one of them. So everything in the liturgical worship is sung because that's how you worship God. So what I'm saying is that our worship is not something that's limited to the first 10 minutes before we get started with the other stuff. The worship is something that should be start to finish. Why you should worship with music and with song? Because that's the language of the soul. Like, it's your spirit that should be worshiping God, not just your brain. Your brain communicates through intellect, but your spirit communicates through song and through music and through hymns. So the church taught us that this is how we should how we should worship with God on Sundays. Now, I know the thing about the hymns is people are going to say they are boring. Okay? I know. And the goes on forever. Boring, boring, boring. I used to say the same thing until I learned them. And I promise you that if you learn the hymns, yeah, it's very boring to hear someone else singing hymns. What's the fun in that? But if you learn the hymns, then they're not boring. And what you will discover, I promise you, that when I started to learn, especially some of the longer hymns in the church, I discovered a spirituality in those hymns that I never found before. And especially, the majority of the hymns are all biblical. They're all like verses from the Bible or like phrases from the Bible taken in different ways. Verses that make no sense in the Bible come alive to me in the form of hymns. I promise you. And this is one that I can't explain, but it's one of those taste and see. Okay? There's certain verses which make no sense and mean nothing. Like, for example, there's a verse in the Bible, in the book of Psalms, says, "Your throne, O God, is forever." That's it. Your throne, O God, is forever. Six words, one of them is O. Okay? Your throne, O God, is forever. Yeah, we can read that very quickly and kind of go along. Till you get to Good Friday. Actually, Holy Week, four times in Holy Week. Actually, twice, really. Twice in Holy Week, we say these four words, and it's about 18 minutes to say these four words. Oh, and amen at the end. Okay? 18 minutes. I'm telling you, that verse comes alive during those 18 minutes if you know the hymn. There's a hidden thing inside this, in the hymns that have a spirituality which just you can't explain. Now, with that said, is it wrong to worship God with songs that are not hymns? No. If it was, I wouldn't have allowed Phoebe to come up here. Okay? It's not wrong, but it's just not, again, you want to walk off the stage with a briefcase with $500,000, or you want one that has $1 million? Okay? It's not wrong, but it's incomplete, is what I'm going to say. That it's incomplete that we worship God that way. So the best is that we worship Him with this and with that. That's why we do things like Aaron Schuch's concert coming up next week, tickets on sale in the back, $10, $15 at the door. That's why we do things like that, because we should worship God this way and worship God that way. Thing is, we got to be biblical in how we worship God. Bible says, praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. It's not wrong to worship God, like I said, with the guitar and all that kind of stuff, but nothing beats some good old-fashioned cymbal worship, okay? And if you've never seen these bad boys in action, this is the instrument of the Orthodox Church. And they may look primitive, and they may look funny, but I'm telling you, the stuff that comes out of here, how about a little demonstration? You guys want a little demonstration? Okay. The noise that comes out of these things can really make you get up and down there a little bit there. Okay? Finish. Clap. We should worship with our ears. Number three, the next sense that we want to get to, is you should worship God with touch and taste. Verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Isaiah has seen something. Isaiah has heard something. Now it is time for Isaiah to touch something with his lips and to taste something with his mouth. The seraphim comes to him and brings him something. He opens his mouth and it goes inside his mouth. And his sin is purged and he is cleansed. Obviously, this is communion. Why you don't take communion in your hand and put it in your mouth yourself? Ask Isaiah. Because that's the heavenly model of how it's done. If you want to know what you miss the most and what you're missing out on the most if you don't partake in the Orthodox worship, 100% right here. All the other stuff is nice, but this is not $1 million. This is 10 bazillion, fillion, gazillion, trillion dollars. Okay? Because what happens to Isaiah right here? He comes into God's presence. He says, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a sinful man." God says, "It's okay. I know you're a sinful man. But because you came to me with a heart of repentance, open your mouth, buddy, and I'm going to give you something good on the inside." And the good thing on the inside was cleansing and his iniquity being taken away and his sins being purged. This is Again, this should not be that unfamiliar. What do we say? What does the priest say before he brings communion to you? Given for remission of sins and eternal life to those who shall partake of him. And notice it's twofold. It's not just remission of sins, but it's remission of sin plus eternal life. It's not just iniquity taken away, and sin purged. What that means is that you're getting something to cover the past and getting some fuel for the future. I'll take care of all the sins in the past. I'll give you eternal life going forward for the future. This healing touch, this eternal life, I promise you, will not come from preaching or singing. I can sit here and preach all day and all night. You're not going to get this. You're not going to get this. I could sing the best songs in the whole wide world and do backflips while doing them. You're not going to get this. This touch of God Almighty is something that only God can give. And this is the most important element in worship. This touch of God. Again, worship is not that I do what I want. Worship is that God touches me. That's it. When God touches me, that's how worship should be done. My fear is that many of us, in seeking a spiritual experience, how we want to do it, we are sacrificing the touch of God. Again, worship is not about what I want. And again, I'm not saying it's bad to do those other things. But what I'm saying is that it's incomplete without the touch from God. If you go to Denny's, you're not going to Denny's to meet a nice waiter and shake his hand and wave at all the people eating food. You're going to eat the food. Okay? And if you are coming to worship God, you shouldn't be coming just to hear nice things and sing nice things. You should be coming to take God inside of you, okay, and take his healing touch with you. So, talked about the eyes, the icons, talked about the ears, the hymns, talked about the touch and the taste with the communion. What's the only one that's left? Is the sense of smell. Very good. I saved this one till the end because I think of all of them, this is the one that people object to the most. Seems trivial and insignificant, but man, this causes lots of problems for people. And that is what you see here in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Smoke is obviously representing incense. And in the Orthodox Church, you will be blown away the first time you go in by incense. And I brought with me here what makes that incense is what's called a censer. Censer is it's this, okay, which is a little thing with a little bucket in the middle, okay, and a little piece of charcoal goes in there. Incense goes on top, and next thing you know, you have smoke and smell and stuff that if you got the eyes sensitive stuff, it kind of hurts you a little bit like that, and something that you notice, and most people notice as soon as they walk in to the Orthodox Church. I know people who will accept anything but will not accept incense. People will accept our theology, our doctrine, everything, but they can't accept the incense. Why? This is what I hear, and I'm not trying to offend anyone, I'm telling you what I hear. It's too Catholic. That's what I hear. It's too Catholic. It's too Catholic for me to accept it. Not accepting incense is the epitome. It seems something trivial, but it is the epitome of a greater evil, which is the epitome of man telling God what to do, not God telling man what to do. Because if there's one thing that I will lay down my life on this wager, I know without a shadow of a doubt, God likes incense. Easy. Easy, 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 easy. Every time he was asked, they asked the people to worship him in the Old Testament, he was very clear, incense, 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 incense. And it's very clear in the kingdom of heaven that the 24 priests incense all the time. It says all around the day, they're constantly, without ceasing, offering incense. When baby Jesus was born, he asked for three things. And the first one of them, or not the first one, but one of them was incense. I know, without a shadow of a doubt, God likes incense. It is clear from cover to cover of the Bible. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. This is again the vision in heaven. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls, not just a censer, but a bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. It is 100% biblical that incense is to be used when worshiping God. I don't care if it's Catholic. I don't care if it smells bad to you. I don't care what it is. It's biblical, and it's how God wants to be worshipped. Thing is, what you got to realize is a lot of... Okay, last week I showed you the timeline of how the church history and all that kind of stuff. And we saw how the church was moving in a straight line, and then Rome started to break off from it. And we said Rome started to deviate, and some of the teachings changed. And because of that, the Reformation took place. So what the Reformation was trying to fix some of the stuff that had gone wrong. But you know, kind of, when you're driving and you start to veer and you start to sleep a little bit and you notice you veer a little bit like this, what do you end up doing usually? You jerk it the other way and usually end up overcompensating. And that's what happened with a lot of the Reformed churches. That's where a lot of churches are today. They overcompensated. And they swung it too far to the other side. And that's just as bad as this side. And that's what you see, that certain people's mentality is anything which even smells Catholic, get it out. We don't have anything to do with Catholic. Catholic gave too much to the priests and this and that, the corrupt priests. We don't want any priests. Catholic started to worship saints. We don't want any saints. Catholic started to pray the Mass in language no one understands. No Mass, everyone pray what you want. It's the same. It's just the opposite side. Okay? And incense is a clear example of that. When Isaiah saw a kingdom of heaven, he saw God's throne. God's throne was filled with smoke. So if your house ain't filled with smoke, and the place you worship God ain't filled with smoke, I don't know. And the thing is, if you study church history, if you study the 2,000 years of Christianity, you will see that the vast majority of Christians in this world, from the beginning till now, have used incense in their worship services. I'm not saying all this because I care so much about incense and it's the most important thing to me. Okay? That's not why I'm saying it. But it's the principle that we do what we're told, we don't tell God what we're going to do and how we're going to worship Him. That those who don't use incense, or the churches that don't use it, even though you may see it as like a majority around you, this is what we're talking about like the last 200 years. Okay? But over the 2,000 years before that, incense was almost exclusively used in all churches. Why such a big deal? Why such a big deal about the smell and the smoke and this and that? Because again, God knows that we associate things with smell. And if I wanted to clear this room out in a very, very quick way, all I had to do is make a bad smell. Okay, one of you guys in the middle there is a crowd and makes a bad smell of some sort. Everyone will know your name and everyone will know all about you and all that kind of stuff. Because smell is one of our strongest senses. There's nothing that bothers me more. Hopefully it's no one, I don't think it's anyone here. Walk into a house to bless the house, something like that, and you... You've been in that situation, right? Some of those houses just smell like Egypt, okay? Just smell something, and I'm just like, I'd be like, oh, you know what, I got to go, and I have appointments, and this and that, and all that kind of stuff. Because smell automatically, like, triggers stuff. And it's in a positive way as well. I know people, and I bet you the majority of you who were raised in the Orthodox Church, you smell the incense. Let me stand up straight, do your hair, maybe make the sign of the cross, something like that. Just the smell makes you feel... You know what? You're like hitting the ground running. You walk into the church, smells like incense, you're hitting the ground running in the worship because you're already like in a worship kind of a mindset. And that's what the church knew. That's why God wants His house to smell like incense. How do I know that God wants there to be incense? I'll give you another verse here. Malachi 1:11, which we say during one of the liturgies. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, and my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Some of you would say, okay, well, this is the Old Testament. Okay, Old Testament, God wanted it, but not New Testament. Is this the Old Testament? What is this verse talking about? It's verses in the Old Testament, yes. But I'm saying, what is this verse talking about? Speaking about a time when my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Was His name great among the Gentiles in the Old Testament? It wasn't until after Christ left and after He ascended to heaven that the church spread to the Gentiles. So this verse is not talking about the Old Testament, because there was no such thing as Gentiles in the house of God in the Old Testament. This is 100% clearly talking about the New Testament. This isn't even talking about heaven. This is saying that when my name is preached to the Gentiles, there should be incense that is offered to me. Again, remember, the key of this whole thing, of everything I talked about, that worship is for God, worship is not for you. So incense was just a very small example of a greater issue, which is, okay, summary of everything that I'm saying, is that God is the one who dictates how he should be worshipped, not how I want to worship him. And the Orthodox Church has preserved that liturgical worship, which has been commanded from the days of old and preserved in the life of the church ever since that day to this day. When God says, you worship me this way, my job is not to complain, my job is not to sneer, my job is not to yawn, my job is simply to obey. You know the next verse after this? Final verse that we're going to talk about right here. The verse before, so just we kind of catch up here. The verse before said, offer me incense, worship me in this way. And the whole chapter is talking about, you know, how God's to be worshipped. Then verse 12 comes in and says, but you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. I hope that's not me. But I get scared. That's what a lot of us do. Oh, what a weariness. Enough. Oh, what a boring. And we sneer at it. And we say, the table of the Lord is defiled. This is not the right way. And wouldn't it be better if we could do this? And wouldn't all these kinds of ideas? Very, very simple here. Worship is to be done as God has revealed to us how it should be done. He revealed in the Old Testament very clearly how it is, liturgical. He revealed in the New Testament how it is, in the Kingdom of Heaven, how it should be, liturgical. He revealed in many other ways, okay, if not explicitly, almost explicitly, then the New Testament was the same way. And we see the church worshiping in a liturgical way as well. What does that leave me? Like, where does that leave me in this whole mix? When God reveals to us the chance to worship him in the right way, our job is just to obey. Isaiah obeyed. Isaiah went to heaven, saw the way it was going, didn't decide to redo things, didn't make suggestions, didn't say it'd be nice if we cut this piece out or maybe we should sing it this way. Isaiah fell in line. And Isaiah obeyed, and Isaiah was treated with a very, very nice reward at the end. Be the same thing if we do the same thing with our worship. Okay? Let's stand for a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, our dear Heavenly Father, for this message that you have given us today. Thank you, dear Lord, that you have not left us in the darkness, that you have revealed to us how you should be worshipped and how you want to be worshipped. And I know, dear Lord, that you put a lot into creating the way that you should be worshipped. Lord, if any of us have sneered at it or has said what a weariness, me first and foremost, dear Lord, please forgive us. And help us to worship you in the right way that you want to be worshipped. Help us to realize that the worship is not about me, but worship is all about you. Let my life to please you and glorify you in everything that I do. Pray for our gathering here, for every member of the body of Christ in our church, for our Father, Bunip Choi, and Tony Irini, and all those who asked us to pray for them. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the intercessions and prayers of all of your saints, all the angels and archangels in the heavens, hear us, Lord, as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.